friends for coming too, because I would have been really sad if I didn't get to use my cookie story. Pastor Joe tells me that you are in the middle of a series on spiritual warfare with Dr. Bennett's book, and today we are at postmodernism. Well, that's challenging enough. Today, I want to remind you that when we talk about spiritual warfare, we're talking about the fact that there really is a spiritual enemy of believers everywhere. The Bible says that we have unseen enemies in spiritual places. The devil is a roaring lion who is trying to defeat our Christian lives. And the specific way in which he does it that we're going to look at today is at the level of changing how we think and how we look at life. Up until 1950, there was a way people looked at things. They looked at things in terms of facts and evidence and reason. And since 1950, there's been a different way to look at things. Before 1950, there was a belief that the world was getting better, and that if we just applied the scientific method, and if we just thought hard enough about things, things would get solved and problems would be fixed and life would be better. But since 1950, in colleges and universities, and then in sitcoms and in movies and in novels and in magazines, we've heard a different picture of the world. And the picture is life is a mess and it's very confusing. Reducing that a little bit, we could say that it used to be that we lived in a world that was sort of a Joe Friday world. Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. It was a world of facts and rationality and evidence. And now we live in a world that focuses on fairness and relationships and emotions. It's a world that thinks more of, can't we just get along? Can't we just get along? It's a world of emotions and a world that focuses on, is it fair, and are things being done right? Well, in this newfangled world, things are different. Beginning with French philosophy and its atheism, the Christian apologist Norm Geisler, who passed away this week, said, beginning with the atheism of the French philosophers in the middle of the last century, we now have the roots have grown into the fruits of that with relativism. And what that means is people don't think anymore about truth with a capital T. They tend to think that everything is truth with a little t. You have your truth and I have my truth. It's all relative. And so when surveys are done, nearly two-thirds of U.S. adults say that it depends on the situation what's right and what's wrong. Things aren't just right or wrong, black and white anymore. It depends. And so we're told that we need to have an attitude of tolerance. Well, it's kind of hard to talk about forgiveness, because if you don't think that what you have done is wrong, what do you need to be forgiven for? And we're told that all religions really basically just boil down to morality anyway, and they all teach us to be nice and be kind and to be good to one another, and they all teach us that we should be happy. And don't you know all good people go to heaven anyway, they tell us. And really, aren't all religions sort of like a blind person that touches a different part of an elephant, and a Buddhist has this perspective, and a Christian has that perspective, and it's just because the Christian touches the trunk and the Buddhist might be touching the tail or the leg, and we just see a different side of things. And so we're told that what we need to do is have an attitude of tolerance. We just need to get along and realize that we all have partial truths. Well, under the old, before 1950, definition of tolerance, we used to say that we tolerate individuals because you have to have a right to say what you think, and you have to have a right to say what you think, because we think that when you both say what you think, truth with a capital T will win out. But we don't think that anymore. Now we think that there is no truth. How do I know what's true? So maybe we better tolerate different views, not different individuals. And nobody is able to say that something is wrong. The only thing that's not tolerated is I don't tolerate anybody saying something is wrong, because who could know? There is no truth with a capital T, merely little truths. And so love is tolerance and tolerance is truth. And you mustn't ever, ever tell anyone that they're wrong, because how would you know? Well, this is not a new idea. This is a pre-old idea. In fact, it's as old as the Bible itself. If we look at Genesis, and in your bulletin you have Genesis chapter 3, look at Genesis chapter 3, that's where we're going to be this morning. Look at Genesis chapter 3, and I'm only going to look at the first seven of our verses. In Genesis chapter 3, we meet the tempter. Now it says of the tempter that he was shrewd, and that's kind of a play on words, because basically what Moses is going to do here is he's going to say the tempter is clued in and the woman and the man are clueless. And there's a play on words between the word for shrewd and the word for naked. And so the tempter is clued in and the woman and the man are clueless. And so we're told about the tempter being shrewd, and it says the temptation comes in the form of a question. And this is the basic question postmodernism asks. Has God really said? Like the question of the little boy. Has your mom really said you can't play with the cake? Your mom just wants to keep you from having fun. Has God really said? How do you know God has really said? Just because the Bible says it? How do you know the Bible's the word of God? Has God really said? And notice what the tempter does. The tempter minimizes the provision of God, maximizes the prohibition, and miniaturizes the penalty. And so it isn't exactly what God said, because you'll notice it says the words here, you shall not eat of the fruit of the trees. That's not what God said. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it or touch it. That's not what God said. Or you, lest you die. And that isn't exactly what God said. So part of what God said gets downsized. Part of what God says gets upsized. And part of what God says gets miniaturized and dismissed. And what is the point of all of it? The point of all of it is to cast doubts on the integrity of God. From time immemorial, the line that teenagers have used for breaking the word of God with regard to sexual morality is God is a killjoy. He just wants to cut out your fun. Go for it. Live for today. Enjoy yourself. Fulfill yourself. The argument people use is fulfill your own desires and needs. Don't worry about what the Bible says or God says, but instead do what comes naturally. And the tempter's denial of God's word goes into a challenge of God. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. In the Hebrew, it's actually stronger than that. The not is thrown to the beginning of the sentence. No! No, you won't die! What are you, crazy? What do you believe in stupid stuff like that for? What are you letting some God tell you this crazy talk? No, you're not going to die. Die? You're going to know good from evil. You're going to become God-like. Hey, this is the route to self-fulfillment. This is the route to discovery. This is the route to new vistas of discovery in your life. God just doesn't want you to enjoy yourself. So come along for the ride of discovery and see. Having challenged the Word of God, having challenged the integrity of God, we see a disobedience to the will of God. And it says that our first parents, in the form of our first mother, sees the practical, the delightful, and the spiritual. It is food. It is attractive. It will bring wisdom. And so it says, she eats, she takes, she eats, and she gives. Notice two simple verbs in Genesis 3:6. To eat and take. It will be thousands of years. Thousands of years. Before these verbs, which secure our sin and our fallenness, become the signs of our sacrament of salvation. In a few moments, I will tell you to take and eat. This is the true body of Jesus Christ. This is the true blood of Jesus Christ. Thousands of years later, Jesus takes those same verbs, take and eat, that secured our sin and set in cement our fallenness, and he will make them the signs of our salvation, the sacrament of our salvation. Walther, who founded the Missouri Synod, said that the Lord's Supper is the new tree of life now planted in the garden of God's kingdom of grace. What is the result of all this? In verse 7 it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. There is a disaster of a changed nature and a changed focus. The changed nature we have called fall, a fall into sin, a permanent change, a bell that cannot be unrung. We can never unring that bell. We can never go back. It's like the words that are spoken. I always used to tell people, there are words you never want to say in a marriage. You never want to say, I never loved you. I never should have married you. You never want to say, maybe I should get a divorce. There's certain words you never want to say, because once they're said, you can't unring that bell. No matter what you say afterwards, it'll never be the same. There's no way we can unfall ourselves after we have fallen. And so the fall has changed life forever. Luther spoke of it in terms of a changed focus, though. He said, what the fall did is it changed our focus. Formerly, we feared, loved, and trusted God. Our focus was on God. What's the first commandment say? To fear, love, and trust God above all things. And what do? Instead, we take our eyes off God and we put them on ourselves. And so we think about self, sin, and Satan's realm. And so we leave the city of God, and we go down and live in Satan's slum. And so instead of being in the city of God, we spend our time in Satan's slum. And what do we do? We regret as our lives and our personalities get twisted by it. There's an illustration in literature of this. Anybody ever read The Hobbit or see the movie? It's amazing. It begins with a cute little creature called hobbits. Hobbits are little tiny guys, kind of queer little cute guys. They got hair all over them. They got hairy feet and hair between their toes and all that. Nice little inoffensive creatures. They're, you know, kind of, you like to have a pet of a hobbit, I think. But anyway, in the story, there's this hobbit named Smeagol. and he goes on a fishing trip with his buddy. And they go off fishing, and his buddy discovers a ring. And Smeagol sees the ring, and as he sees it, what rises up inside of him is a desire. And as he molds that desire over, it turns malignant. And he desires in a covetous way to have that ring. And when his friend will not give it to him, he murders his friend. He breaks just about every one of the Ten Commandments in the process of gaining for himself that ring. And in the process, Smeagol becomes something. His focus changes. And as his focus changes, so does his look. Smeagol becomes the creature Gollum. And that is a parable for what has happened to us. As we lose our focus on fearing, loving, and trusting God above all things, and focusing inward on self, sin, we fall prey to Satan's strategies. And we become twisted by them. And we become prey to the effects of the demonic and the effects of this modern, postmodern way of thinking. I like the way Ravi Zacharias describes it.
Postmodernism is a mood.
We need to put the volume up a bit here. I'll put it back.
Postmodernism is a mood much more than it is a kind of an organized movement. Postmodernism was at the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve said, "Has God really said?" What did postmodernism do? It questioned propositional truth. Does a statement really mean what it says, or do you fuse your own meaning into any statement? So postmodernism questioned verbal authority. That's where it all began. You don't leave the authority with the author, the authority goes to the reader. So you can read a book and you become sovereign over the author. That's exactly what happened at the Garden of Eden. They wanted to play as God. So postmodernism is actually quite pre-ancient. It goes back and now it's come in a sophisticated dress with deconstruction and all of this that came in poetry and literature. Postmodernism is a mixed bag. There are some very dangerous elements to it, where absolute truth became conditioned and relativism took hold. But you really don't want a relativist in the lab. You don't want a relativist for a pilot. You know, you don't want to say, "I know that's what the tower is saying, and I know this what the instruments are saying, but I'm going to fuse my own meaning into these readings." So life cannot be lived on the postmodern cutting edge. One thing postmodernism has done, which is constructive, it has a hunger for community. And that's where I think the church should rise. So again, it comes good and bad, a lot of dangerous points in culture because of it. But it was more an idea that then contoured itself into a philosophy rather than a philosophy that made itself available in ideas.
The whole modern, postmodern issue, postmodernism is something that can't be thought consistently. The idea, there are no absolutes. Well, is that absolute statement true? It can't be spoken consistently. There is no objective truth. Well, is that truth objectively true? And the idea that there is no morality, well, try doing something unfair to a person who believes in relative morality. That's not fair. You can't treat me that way. It can't be lived consistently. It isn't possible to live that way. It can't be thought consistently. It can't be spoken consistently. It can't be lived consistently. So how do we as Christians respond to Satan's lie that uses the thought forms of the day against us? I want to take you back to the 2nd of April in the year 33. You're in a room with a group of men who have just heard that their world is going to fall apart the next day. You've just heard that the person who you have trusted above everyone else has announced to you he is going to die. Not just die, he's going to be murdered. And he is going to willingly give his life to it. This one that you thought was the answer to all of your dreams and hopes is going to be taken from you. He's going to go away. Your heart is broken. Your soul is wrenched. How do you react to that? What could he possibly tell you after he's told you that? Well, what he said was, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Trust me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back for you and take you to be in the place where I am. And then one of his disciples said what I probably would have said. He said, huh? We don't know where you're going. How are we going to know the way? And Jesus said to him, as he says to us, in this postmodern era where truth is up for grabs and everything is seen as relative, I am the way. I am the truth. He says, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Ravi talked about the postmodern emphasis on community and relationships. As Christians, we are in a community. We are in relationship. Because, as Dr. Luther shows in this painting from Wittenberg, he's got his finger on the Word of God, which is truth. Jesus said, thy word is truth. Sanctify them in thy word. Thy word is truth. And he's pointing at the crucified Christ, the living truth who came to give his life a ransom for many. We are in community as those who are followers of the truth in the flesh, who came to solve the problem of Satan's original lie, has God really said, and proclaim himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. And as community, we live it out every single day as giving testimony to what it means to be forgiven people in an uncertain world. And folks, it doesn't get much better. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds